Well, it's a great pleasure to have been with you this weekend, and I'd like to thank everybody at Desert Springs for a very kind welcome. My topic this evening is really, I suppose, somewhat self-justifying. I want to talk about the importance of tradition, or one might say, if you like, the importance of church history to contemporary church life. And one of the things I faced as a seminary professor whose life is devoted to teaching church history at a Protestant and evangelical seminary. So I'm very aware when I stand up in front of a class, certainly of first-year students, that very few of them will have come to seminary to study church history. Very few of them will have come to study church history for the very simple reason that they consider themselves to be evangelical Protestants. And if you're an evangelical Protestant, you have the Bible. You don't need tradition and church history. You just have the Bible. So I have to work very, very hard at making the subject interesting and relevant to these students. And I am not always entirely successful. But one of the things I do to begin with is I suggest to the students that what they take as basic biblical practice and truth can sometimes have more to do with the culture they come from than it does with the Bible itself. I said to them, you know, history is a little bit like detective work. If you show me an artifact from your culture, or tell me about some practice you have in your culture, I can work out quite a bit of that culture just from that one thing. And the thing I usually latch on to is the notion of the quiet time. The idea that the center of the Christian life is something you do by yourself. You go away, you read the Bible, and you pray by yourself each day. And for most students, that is absolutely basic to how they live their Christian lives. And then I say to them, well, of course, that could only have started to happen really about 200, 250 years ago. It's a relatively new innovation in the church because various things have to be true for that to be possible. One, there has to be a private space you can go to. My parents live in an old weaver's cottage in Gloucestershire in the west of England. And there's an extension on this cottage now. But in the 19th century, when this cottage was built, there was one room downstairs and there was one room upstairs. The family all slept in the same room, and they all lived and worked in the same room. There was nowhere, particularly in the winter, where one could have had a quiet time. There was no private space. Secondly, of course, you have to be able to read. There's no point going off by yourself to read your Bible if you're not literate. And I don't know much about the educational history in the United States, but certainly my grandfather, born in 1903, my grandfather left school at 15, 14, I think he was when he left school, just about able to read. That's less than 100 years ago, or just over 100 years ago my grandfather was born. And he left school just about being able to read. And he was one of the lucky ones of the sort of poor people in his area, if you like. Vast numbers of people couldn't read. How could those people ever have a quiet time? They didn't, of course. They learned the Bible by somebody reading it to them and then memorizing what was read to them. And, of course, you have to have cheap print. You can only have a Bible and sit in your room and read your Bible if you can cheaply buy one. Up until relatively recently, books were the luxury of the rich. You couldn't wander into Barnes & Noble, hand over a few dollars and buy a book. Books are expensive things to make. So is that an example of how something that is seen as being just basic biblical practice actually is an innovation? Not that the quiet time is unbiblical, but it's a particular cultural manifestation of biblical practice that can only happen at a certain point in time when certain things are true. And I want to suggest to you tonight that the knee-jerk reaction most people have against the notion of tradition or against history, or against doing things the way they were done in the past, actually, that is a very culturally specific attitude. That's something that occurs at a very specific point in time. And I would say to you that that attitude is not something you find even very far back in the Protestant tradition. I'm going to talk about the Reformation a bit later on, but that's not a Reformation position. Protestantism looks back to the Reformation, but the Reformation actually had a very high view of tradition, and a very high view of doing things the way they'd been done in the past. So what is it about our cultural moment then that drives us to have this negative attitude towards tradition and the past in Christianity? I'm going to suggest to you it's because the church, the Protestant church, is so often like the world around us. And there are three things that are, I think, linked that make us particularly vulnerable today to an anti-traditional, anti-historical mentality. One is the dominance of science in our lives. Science is a great thing. And on the whole, science leads to improvements of life. Whether you're talking about basic quality of life or improvements in, say, entertainment and things we do in our spare time. Science pushes back the boundaries and can be a very positive thing. We know there's a dark side to science, nuclear weapons, the Holocaust. But on the whole, science has massively improved the way we live our lives. Who wants to go back 200 years? Let's put it in crude terms. Who wants to go back 200 years to an era when there are no flush toilets? You don't want to do that. However nostalgic you might be for the past, you probably don't want to go back to that past. Who wants to go back in the past to an era before antibiotics or anesthetics? You probably don't want to go back to that past. So science, on the whole, has given us, I think has instilled within us an attitude that now is better than then, and it's not as good as the future's going to be. Coupled to that, I think there is a rampant what I would call consumerism that has taken hold of society. What is it that drives the American economy? It's people buying things. And why do you buy things? You buy things because you generally think the new thing is better than the old thing. Let's face it. A lot of us have, I have a computer, and I have a relatively recent model of computer. All I ever do on my computer is word process. I don't do anything on my computer I couldn't do at roughly the same speed on the computer I had 10 or 15 years ago. But I buy the new computer. Why? Because it looks more attractive, it's trendier, and there is a multi-billion dollar industry out there telling me that I need to buy the latest thing. There are huge cultural forces out there in the media telling me, well, the past was okay, but what we've got now is even better than you had then. So not only is science a powerful cultural force, consumerism is a huge cultural force as well. And combined to this, I think, is the rise, and this is my third point, the rise of youth as a potential market. How much of what is sold now focuses upon young people or upon old people who want to be young people? Switch on the television. And I mean, my grandfather was bald, and I grew up knowing that, you know, I'm quite glad to still have the hair I have at 40. I knew that baldness was my destiny from a young age, and it's never bothered me. Hey, guys who are 40, 50, they tend to have less hair than they had earlier. That's not a problem. But there's a whole industry out there. People having hair weaves and putting all kinds of noxious chemicals on their heads, the idea that it'll grow your hair back, as if it's going to make you younger than you really are. But the cult of youth. And the cult of youth combines not only a market for youth products, but also instills in us a cultural mentality that wisdom and strength lies with the young and not with the old. And I'm going to say later, that's a very unbiblical attitude apart from anything else. Much of what I said about the culture, well, one can see there are good aspects and bad aspects to it, but the cult of youth is just unbiblical. Pure and simple. It's just unbiblical. So the culture of youth is the third thing. And then the fourth thing I would add, particularly for American audiences, I think the history of America itself is interesting because America is a relatively new country. It doesn't have a lot of history. I rarely meet an American. When I go out, I'm always meeting, somebody say, I'm Irish or I'm German. What they mean is, way, way back in my past, somebody came over from Germany. And that's where I kind of locate my history. But what's interesting about America is it's such a forward-looking country. When you think about the 19th century and the great opening up of the West, what did that do culturally to the nation? I think it makes you a very forward-looking, optimistic nation that looks to the future. For America, the great things are always just over the horizon. I come from a country where 120, 125 years ago, Britain was the dominant world power. Now it's a small, I mean, politically we function almost as a satellite of the United States. Culturally, I have a very pessimistic attitude. It's great being on the faculty at Westminster where, you know, I'm the token European, and I say, it's just great being a pessimist in a nation of optimists. Because I'm surrounded by all, whenever a new idea comes up at Westminster, I'm the one who says, I'm the dean, I say, it'll never work, it can never be done. Everybody else in the room just wants to go straight ahead and do it without counting the cost. And we're a nice balance, I think. The European pessimism and American optimism makes Westminster a relatively balanced operation. But when it comes to church in America, it's the fourth factor, if you like, that makes American church life not well disposed to looking to the past as a source of authority. We have the dominance of science, you have consumerism, you have this, dare I say it, idolatrous worship of youth and beauty and strength, and you have the great frontier mentality that makes, you know, to be, let's be fair, it's what makes America such a great country to be in. But it also has certain drawbacks, I think, in that it really does make the past, it further puts nails, if you like, in the coffin of the past. Now, we can add to that in the Christian world, of course, a couple of theological things that I think, if misunderstood, can intensify our disregard for the past. And one of them is the sufficiency of Scripture. You just have the Bible. I remember being at a conference a couple of years ago, and I was giving a paper on John Owen, as it happened. And I was giving a paper to a group of evangelical people on John Owen as a learned theologian. And I was going through John Owen, this great 17th century Puritan's works, and I was demonstrating how learned he was and how deeply read he was in medieval and early church theology, how much he'd read in classical philosophy. Somebody stood up at the end and put the hand up. And I took the question, and he said, he read a short passage from Timothy, and then he closed his Bible, and he said, but it really is that simple, isn't it? And he was trying to make a cheap point of, you just need your Bible. Whatever, all about Owen's fancy learning, you just need your Bible. My response was immediate and devastating to him. My response was, I'm interested that you seem to read from a translation of the Bible. You didn't read from the ancient Greek. So I presume that you're conceding the need for somebody somewhere to have studied the Greek language and translated it for you at some point in the past. And he sat down, and I didn't hear from him again. But sufficiency of Scripture, I just need my Bible. Again, it's like the quiet time. Yeah, you just need your Bible. But think of all the people who've worked hard to put that Bible in your hand for a start. The Bible is sufficient, but that doesn't mean that if you don't know Greek and Hebrew, you can pick up the Greek and Hebrew text of the Bible and read it for yourself. The fact that the Bible is perspicuous and its message is clear to those who read it doesn't mean it's clear if you don't know Greek and Hebrew and nobody's translated it for you. So the first thing, the sufficiency of Scripture can often be misused by people who unwittingly say, well, I don't need anybody else, I just need my Bible. And they'll open their New International Version and they're immediately touching on the work that a lot of other people have done. Not just the translators of the NIV, but the whole tradition of Bible translators back through the centuries, on whom those men call for getting readings, things like that. The second thing that often intensifies antipathy or rejection of history in evangelical circles is a misunderstanding of what goes on at the Reformation. The Reformation in popular Protestant thinking is seen as a great rejection of tradition. That the church over 1500 years has built up all these unbiblical traditions. And what happens at the Reformation is those traditions are thrown away and we just have the Bible. That is not what happens at all. There is some rhetoric of that. If you look at some of the writings of the Reformers, they will talk that way. But theologians are like politicians. You don't just listen to what they say, you have to look at what they do. Because there's a lot of rhetoric that flies around in polemical situations. And you need to actually see what they do, not just what they say. And what actually happens at the Reformation is a rejection of one particular kind of tradition. And that is the tradition that the Roman Catholic Church developed in the Middle Ages, a kind of a separate stream of authoritative tradition that pronounced on things that Scripture said nothing about. For example, there was the idea that the so-called Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary. A lot of people think the Immaculate Conception is Jesus being born of a virgin. That's not what the Immaculate Conception is. The Immaculate Conception is Mary herself being conceived in her mother's womb without sin. No biblical basis for that whatsoever. But it was a traditional church teaching. The Pope had the authority to make statements of theological fact on things that Scripture did not directly or even indirectly touch on. What happens at the Reformation is that that stream of tradition is rejected. What the Reformers did not do was reject all of the past. What they did was, they adopted what I call a hermeneutic of trust towards the past. What they did was they looked at the past and said, well, we will basically trust what the church has said over the centuries, unless it can be proven to be wrong from Scripture. So, for example, the early church creeds, the Nicene Creed, which lays out the doctrine of the Trinity, all of the Reformers accepted and loved that creed. Why did they do that? Because it made sense of Scripture. The fact that it was a man-made document did not mean they automatically rejected it and rebuilt their doctrine of God from the ground up. The categories, the language, the argument of the Nicene Fathers were seen to make sense of Scripture, and therefore they were happy to use it in their theology. Second thing the Reformers did was they used the exegetical tradition. They used the commentaries that had been written throughout the ages on the books of the Bible to inform their own understanding of the scriptural text. Not that they thought those commentaries had a particular authority in and of themselves, but because they appreciated the wisdom and the knowledge and the perspective of others. It's very interesting when you hear a minister will say to you, well, I don't believe tradition, I just read my Bible. I say to you, if that's all that minister does, you need to fire him and get rid of somebody else. Because you want a minister who doesn't just give you his narrow perspective on what he thinks a Bible passage means. You want a minister who spends a considerable amount of time during his week reading Bible commentaries and sifting the evidence and thinking deeply about the biblical text to see where he's got it wrong, where there are new insights he's missed. And as soon as your minister takes a commentary off his shelf, he's connecting with tradition. He's using tradition. Doesn't mean that he doesn't believe in the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. It means he believes in the insufficiency and the weakness of his own perspective on Scripture. So what the Reformers did with the 1500 years of church history that went before them is no different to what your minister should be doing during the week when he prepares his sermons, using the insights and the thoughts of other people when he comes to prepare his work. Now, that's a brief overview of where I think the problem comes from in evangelical circles. I want to talk a little bit now about where I think some of the problems can be overcome, where church history can be useful. One of them, I think there is some biblical basis for tradition. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12 and verses 25 to 27 says this. And the scene is the Passover. Moses is going through all the details of the Passover, and then he comes to talk about the future. What's going to happen in the future? Verse 25, he says, when you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshipped. What is Moses telling the people to do there? When you do something and somebody says, well, why are you doing this? You tell them the story of how you got there. And I want to suggest to you that tradition and history is just our way of telling the story of how we get to where we are now, whether we're dealing with a passage of Scripture or a particular practice in the church. The idea here is not that you invent some new thing every year for the Passover. You do something that is time-honored and hallowed, and that provokes people to ask a question that then allows you to talk about the gospel story. These people had it in Exodus. So I want to suggest that the idea of telling stories, the idea of referring to the past, deeply embedded in Scripture. I also want to suggest to you that when you think about when you think about it, why should theology, why should church life be one of the few areas where youth culture, the absolute rejection of the past, where consumerism triumphs so unconditionally? Let's say, perish the thought, you go home tonight and you have a terrible headache and you rush to hospital and they give you an MRI or whatever they do with heads these days and they decide you need an operation. Who do you want operating on your brain? Who do you want? Do you want some 17-year-old gum-chewing kid with a skateboard? Or do you want somebody who's learned brain surgery at the hands of a master, tried and tested over the years? When you order, let's say you're wealthy enough to order some custom-made clothing or custom-made furniture for your house, who do you want to make that clothing or that furniture? You want somebody to make that clothing or furniture who studied at the hands of the master, who's watched somebody who knows what they're doing, working with the cloth or with the wood, with the materials. Somebody who knows how to choose a nice piece of wood for this piece of furniture. You want to work, you want somebody who stands in a tradition, who's developed their skills by deferring to those who come before them. When I went to university, I went to study classics. I did Latin, Greek, ancient history. I didn't go to pool my ignorance with other 18-year-old kids. I went there to study under men who were 40, 50, 60 years old, who'd spent lifetimes in the sources and in the languages and who knew what they were talking about because they stood in a long tradition of scholarship and thinking and reflection. Not that the generation of scholars that I studied under was exactly the same as the previous generation. There'd been rebellions, there'd been changes, there'd been modifications, there'd been improvements. But in no way did they stand as a complete repudiation of everything that had gone before. In no way did they reinvent classical studies every time I went into the class. I would suggest to you, when you come to church, when you think theologically, when you read theological books, when you look at those you want to learn from, you don't really want to learn from the 17-year-old gum-chewing skateboard kid. Maybe he has something valuable to teach you. But on the whole, you want to learn from those who've been mastering this stuff for years, who've been immersed in scripture, in theology, in thinking about God for years. And that, of course, is the Bible's own teaching. You don't find much in the Bible about respecting young people. In fact, Timothy at one point says, Timothy is told, don't let anyone despise you because of your youth. Well, use your detective history hats. When somebody has to say that, it's hard to imagine anyone today saying, don't let somebody despise you because of your youth. More likely to say, don't let anyone despise you because you're going bald or grey or you're thickening at the waist. The Bible and the culture the Bible comes from really places a great premium on age and experience. So the first strike I want to make against the anti-tradition dimension today is, why do we make church such a function of youth consumerist culture, when we don't do that in other areas of our lives where life and death, or even less than life and death, can be at stake? You don't want a brain surgeon who's never done it before. You want somebody who's steeped in the tradition of brain surgery to do it. When you're dealing with souls, do you not want somebody who's steeped in the tried and tested traditions? Second reason why people often, why I think that church history is useful, and that's this. Underlying much of what I said in the first three or four points is a basic belief that the past is very, very different to the present. A basic belief that, well, the world is so different now. The world is so different now. We have computers and iPods and things. The world is so different. What is there in the past that we can learn from? What is there in this alien land, the past, that we can learn from? And I want to suggest two things. I want to suggest, one, the fact that the past might be alien may not be a disadvantage. One of the great things about moving to the United States for me is I moved to an alien culture. Britain and America, we all speak English. But America is really very different to Britain. One of the great things about moving to America is not only have I begun to get more of a grasp on what America is about, I now have a much more accurate understanding of Britain as well. Because I can look back to Britain and think, well, yeah, the way we do that, that's actually a cultural thing. Because Americans don't do it that way. You don't have to do it that way. There's no rule that says it has to be done that way. That's a cultural thing. I mean, I've noticed here, whenever you're in the supermarket, people say, have a nice day. That's an American cultural thing. No British person would ever say, have a nice day. And there are ways that there are disconnects in communication when an American says, well, if you're in my town, come and visit me. They mean, come and visit me, because Americans are friendly. When a British person, this is a tip for you, if a British person ever says to you, oh, when you're passing through, come and visit me, what they mean is, never darken my door. Never come to me, because we're basically antisocial. When people visit my house, when I go and visit Americans' houses, often we're whisked on the kind of grand tour of the house. My view is when somebody comes to my house, I have to get them from the front door to the living room as quickly as possible without them seeing any of my private space whatsoever. We're very private people. But I'd never have realized that unless I'd come to the States and realized, yeah, these people, they talk in a similar way to myself, but the values and the way they think, often very, very different. The great thing is the alien nature of American culture has actually helped me understand my own culture more. And I would suggest that reading of that past, looking at church history, takes you to foreign lands that actually allow you to understand your own culture more. I've already given you an example of the quiet time. Only when you start to actually think, well, what did Christians do for the 1800 years when most of them couldn't read and couldn't get hold of Bibles anyway? What did they do? What did Christian piety look like then? And then you start to realize that there is no divine imperative about the quiet time. It's just a very convenient way of expressing Christian piety in a particular kind of circumstance. So the first thing is the alien nature of the past doesn't necessarily have to be a problem. It could actually be a real advantage. But the second thing is that I actually think the differences with the past are often massively overstated. I'm struck again and again and again when I read historical texts as to how similar many of the issues that are faced in the past are to the present day. And I'll give you just, I've got three or four examples here. Two of them I've drawn from St. Augustine. Augustine is a 4th, 5th century theologian. Lived in North Africa and Italy, mainly in North Africa. And you think to yourself, well, what on earth has a theologian of the Roman Empire from the 4th century, what could he possibly tell me about myself? Well, he wrote a book called The Confessions. The Confessions is essentially an autobiography, a spiritual autobiography. Augustine's book, The Confessions, is amazing because when you read it, I think it's one of those great books that when you read it, you end up with a better understanding of yourself, a result of having read the book. Why is that? Because the issues that Augustine dealt with are perennials. We live in a sex-obsessed culture, without a doubt. Obsession with sex is one of the big problems in our culture. What did Augustine say? He said, my problem is I was in love with love. And what he means by love there, the latter used the word love, is sex. Augustine was a man who couldn't control himself. And his psychoanalysis of his situation in terms of Pauline categories of sin and guilt and grace is second to none in the history of Christian literature. When you read Augustine at one point he says, I was at war with myself. I often quote to students the great poem by A.E. Housman, and that the poems are set on the borders between England and Wales where the historic wars went on throughout the Middle Ages. And he talks about the battles between East and West, and then in the latter verses of the poem, he moves towards making the battles that are taking place within himself. And he makes the comment, he says, they cease not fighting east and west on the marches of my breast. They kill and never die, and I think that each is I. It's a brilliant verse, and it captures the inner conflict of the Christian in a way that's done brilliantly by Augustine in the 4th century. If you are at war with yourself over some sin in your life, read Augustine's Confessions and see the psychological struggle went on there. But there are other passages in Augustine's Confessions. One of my favorites is an incident of what we call in England, it's in the west of England, we call it scrumping. Scrumping is an English word. You can go out and now use it in New Mexico. I've introduced it into New Mexico dialogue. Scrumping is stealing fruit illicitly from your neighbor. We've all done it as kids. You know, you look over your neighbor's fence and you see crab apples or something. You hop over the fence and you grab the fruit and you run off with it. And it's made even more attractive by the fact you're putting one over on your neighbor. It's not just the stealing of the fruit. Well, Augustine describes an incident, and he talks about being together with a bunch of friends one night. And they hop over a neighbor's wall and they steal a load of pears. And the pears, they're not even ripe. He's got better pears in his own garden. So they steal these pears and he just throws them away to the pigs, and he and his friends run off laughing into the night. 20-30 years later, this incident haunts him. And he writes about it in the Confessions. And he analyzes it. And what does he do? Well, he writes there about peer pressure. He makes the point, I wouldn't have done it if I was on my own. I was with a bunch of my mates. And we all kind of worked each other up into this frenzy, and we thought it'd be a great laugh to jump over the fence and steal this guy's pears. But he also analyzes it on the level of how totally pointless it was. How totally pointless this sin, this trivial sin was. He gained nothing from it. He got better pears himself. He got a kick out of breaking the rules. Why? He says, why did you get a kick out of breaking the rules? Well, who makes the rules? God makes the rules. If you break the rules, you put yourself above the rules, you con yourself into thinking you're God. The reason you sin is because you like to think you're God. And that's the point Augustine makes in his Confessions. And I don't think anyone has made that point better since. This is 1600 years ago, and he says to the reader, I sin because I like breaking the rules and making myself God. And I say to you, for all of the differences between 4th century North Africa and 21st century New Mexico, the psychology of fallen human nature remains basically the same. And the analysis that Augustine comes up with there is very, very insightful. And the other brilliant thing, of course, from a literary perspective, is the triviality of the sin. If he'd said, oh, a bunch of my mates and I got together and we worked ourselves up into this sinful frenzy and we went off and we murdered somebody, you'd read that and you think, well, that's awful. You shouldn't have gone off and murdered somebody. But you wouldn't feel drawn into the story. Because he picks on a crime that most of us have committed, you're drawn right in there. The very triviality of the crime pulls you in, makes you identify with Augustine as he commits this crime, and then allows him to blow open your own psychology as a result of his analysis. And I would suggest to you, yeah, you can just have your Bible. Or you can capitalize on the genius of somebody else in helping you understand what your Bible is saying. And Augustine allows you to do that. Another example from church history, Martin Luther. One of my favorite Luther stories. I mean, Luther is a hoot. He's one of the few Protestants who actually uses humor in his communication of theology. For some reason, Catholics are much better at being humorous when they do theology, but Luther's an exception to the rule. Some of his humor is barely repeatable. One of the more repeatable and unrepeatable ones, he makes a comment once at dinner. He gets up from dinner and says, I've got to go off now. And his friends say to him, why is that? And he said, because I'm preaching on Noah getting drunk tomorrow, he said. So I've got to go out and get hammered tonight so I really know what I'm talking about. That's the kind of thing that Luther would say. But Luther, at the height of his fame and at the height of his career, he goes one day. Do you have the term barber in America? Does that make sense? It's kind of an old-fashioned word. It's the word I use for a hairdresser. My kids always cringe when I say I'm going to the barber. First of all, they question the need for me now really to go to a barber. But secondly, you know, they say, Dad, it's a male hairdresser. It's not a barber. Luther goes to his barber. And his barber says to him, I struggle praying. I struggle to pray. It's boring, it's tedious, and I never seem to get anywhere. Well, Luther, who is at that point one of the busiest men in Europe, and I always use this as an example with the students, Luther goes back to his office, and he writes his barber a treatise on prayer. A little time, 20, 30-page treatise on prayer. And I always say to the students, you know, you're going into the ministry. If your hairdresser says to you they're struggling with prayer and you can't be bothered to answer their question, just remember, Luther was a lot busier than you were. And he wrote this guy a 30-page treatise on prayer. And what does he say? He says, well, he said, I struggle with prayer too. Read the Psalms. Or read some of the prayers of the great saints of the past. And if that doesn't help you, go down to church and listen to the priest reading the liturgy, or listen to the people chanting the psalms. The point I'm making is, the problem is a perennial. And the answer's just as good today as it was then. The answer's good. Read the psalms. Go down to church. Listen to other people praying. Don't absent yourself from the people of God. The question is a hardy perennial. And it's already answered in church history. Why would you want to try answering that question for yourself when somebody else has already written a beautiful little treatise 400, 500 years ago that you can get hold of and read and will be of help to you? The third example I use is Blaise Pascal. I can't remember if I spoke on Pascal when I was here last, a little bit. So I may be repeating myself, but Pascal is another example of how useful church history can be. Pascal wrote this little book called The Thought, The Pensée, which is a collection of apparently random reflections on life and culture. It's a draft of a book, really. It's notes that he was going to write up into a great manuscript at the end of his life, but he died a relatively young man. He died at 39, I think, 39 or 40. And he left this book in note form. And in some ways, the fact that the book is in note form makes it even more brilliant than if he'd been able to write it up completely. Because the fact it's in note form means that it forces you to think when you read it. That it's not just laid out for you. It's a little bit like the book of Proverbs. Have you ever thought about the book of Proverbs? You can't just read the book of Proverbs as straightforward teaching. Answer a fool according to his folly. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Which one of those bits of Proverbs do you take? Well, the point is, both of them are legitimate options. The writer of Proverbs is saying, use your wisdom, use your brain to discern whether this fool should be answered or dealt with in silence. Pascal's thoughts are a bit like that, the pensée there, to provoke you to think. And he asks an interesting question. And the question he asks is this at one point in the pensée: why do kings have jesters? And the answer he gives is, kings have jesters to amuse them. Kings have everything they want. What happens when you have everything you want? You sit around and you think about the only thing left to worry about, and that's the fact that you're mortal. You're going to die and face judgment. So you pay somebody to entertain you, to distract you from that. And he raises another question. He says, what about all of the garbage? What about all the bureaucracy people fill their lives with? All this paperwork we have to fill in. I'm a resident alien. I can tell you about paperwork. American government paperwork it's incredible how many times I have to tell people my date of birth. My date of birth never changes, but I have to tell people again and again and again everywhere I go what my date of birth is. Why do we have all this paperwork? It's to create busyness. Pascal's question, so why do we need entertainment and busyness? To distract us from mortality and death. And you sit there, but I don't have a jester. I don't have a jester. I say, you have many jesters in your life. You probably pay for cable TV. You probably have high-speed internet in your house. You probably have a season ticket to a ball game. None of these things are illegitimate. And Pascal himself says, the hard-working person who doesn't have much pleasure or beauty in their life, poor person, it's nice for them to have a dance occasionally. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the overwhelming obsession with entertainment that he sees in 17th century France, just the same as North America today. Probably if I spoke on this last time I was here, I'd have said, why is it that somebody like Barry Bonds earns 10, 15, 20, 30 times what the president gets? Because for all of the fact that we know the president does an important job, deep down inside, we think Barry Bonds does an even more important job. President just protects us. Barry Bonds distracts us from thinking about our mortality and the judgment to come. 17th century text, very, very contemporary. So, I want to suggest to you that one of the main reasons why we tend to diss the past, that it's so different to us. A, sometimes those differences can be useful, but B, the past is not that different. And the past is not that different because one of the great universals of human history is fallen human nature. Human beings think, broadly speaking, the same, even across cultures. Maybe different cultural manifestations of it, but we're all ultimately in the game of fleeing from God. We're all ultimately in the game of making ourselves gods. want to draw things to a close now. There are other things I could talk about in terms of the importance of history. If you ignore history, you doom yourself to wrestling with problems that may well have been solved in the past. Talked this morning about the Trinity in my sermon. Great thing is, it takes the church 300 years to get to the doctrine of the Trinity. Why does it do that? Not because there are all these heretics running around, but because there are a lot of genuine Christian people proposing answers to the problems that seem to be thrown up in Scripture about God being three and God being one. And over time, all of those answers but one are found to be inadequate and problematic. Reading church history allows you to avoid the mistakes of the past. It allows you to understand why it's important that we believe that Christ is fully God and fully man. Because any other solution to that problem creates insufferable problems with understanding the biblical text. Why is the Reformation so important? The Reformation is so important because it brings assurance, Christian assurance, right to the center of the Christian life. What is the point in trying to reinvent that for yourselves? It's already done for you. The Lord has provided Christian believers in times past who've more or less solved the problem. And it's not an act of Phariseeism to grab hold of their thinking. It's an act in some ways of, what I say, chronological humility. I think that might be C.S. Lewis's phrase. Chronological humility in accepting the wisdom of the past. And I want to close by saying that in practice, of course, we all use tradition. The key thing is to acknowledge that we don't reinvent faith every Sunday. I say to students, there are two kinds of Protestants. There are those who acknowledge, there are those who use tradition and acknowledge they use tradition, and there are those who use tradition and refuse to acknowledge they use tradition. And there's a key difference between the two. If you say to me tonight, well, I don't have tradition, I just believe the Bible. I say to you, then there's nothing I can say to you. Because you've implicitly identified everything you believe with what the Bible says. And you've put yourself above criticism. If you say, well, I have the Bible, and I stand on the shoulders of giants, and you make a separation, a hypothetical separation, if you like, between what you believe and what the Bible might say, then it's possible that you can be corrected and improved. When people say, I don't have a tradition, what they're actually saying is, I do have a tradition, but I'm not going to write it down so you can't criticize it. That's what it effectively amounts to. So I would suggest to you tonight, go away and think. Think about how you operate. This morning we sang numerous songs in the church service. None of us improvised. I don't think anybody improvised this morning. If you heard my holding of the melody, you might have thought I was improvising on the melody. But the words were written for me sometime in the past. I used tradition to worship God. I used a liturgy to worship God, albeit a liturgy with a bit of musical accompaniment. Think about the next time you take any Christian book other than the Bible off your shelf. You're connecting with tradition. I would suggest to you that whatever you think, however you think, you do not reinvent Christianity every Sunday. You stand on the shoulders of giants and you stand in a tradition. And the only question you have to ask yourself is that tradition a good tradition? Does it make sense of the Bible? Or is it a bad tradition that does not make sense and confuses the Bible? Thanks for listening so patiently.